Tonight, before we jump into this subject, I want to say that tonight after the service, we have a finance committee meeting. And sometimes finances can be a hairy thing. There's a lot of power in money. Money represents a lot of things. But the truth is, it's a tool. It's an asset that God allows us to have. And thank God for it. Thank God that we can work a job and make money. And thank God that we as a church have facilities and tools to use for him. But it's important that we understand that these gifts, these assets that we give to the Lord, that we as a church own, they come with principles that we need to adopt and to regularly observe, to focus on, to remember if we are going to be good stewards of what God's given us. And so tonight, I'm hoping to roll through these fairly quickly, but I want to give you some financial principles for Hope Baptist Church. These are things that are in my heart, that are in my mind, and Lord willing, they will be a blessing to this church. We've already adopted some of them. You've already heard them, and some may be new to you, but I believe that they're scriptural. I believe that as we follow the scripture, we cannot do anything less than the will of God for this church. It does not mean we'll always have all the money that we wish we did, but if we follow the principles of the Word of God, God will use us, and He will bless what we do with His money. So Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to go, first of all, and we're going to look at verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, you ought to live your life so that it fits the gospel of Christ. He didn't say, try to fit the gospel of Christ around your life. He said, fit your life around the gospel. You know, ladies, you understand the concept of things that are becoming, things that are that go together and things that don't, accessories, colors, stripes, dots, what are those called? Polka dots, right? And there are certain things that go well together, things that do not go well together. And so he is saying that your life is to go together with the gospel. So the center of the Christian life is the gospel. It ought to be. And the gospel is the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads to transformed lives for eternity. Starts on this earth and changes your entire destiny. It's not just fire insurance getting you out of hell. It's literally conforming you spiritually first, physically later, to the image of Jesus Christ. He fully intends for every believer to look like Jesus Christ. First, internally. Second, and this is when we get to heaven, eternity, to actually look. We know not what we shall be when we shall see him, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to look like Jesus Christ in some way. We are going to be not just spiritually related as we think, internal and visible, but in heaven, visibly, we will look like Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is starting that process now, and our life is supposed to center around the gospel. So he says, only let your conversation, the way that you live your life, how you converse with this world, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. In other words, you don't need a dictator standing over your head. This is something that you do regardless of who is watching. And it is something that projects outside. You hear. He said, I want to hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the first financial principle of Hope Baptist Church, as I see it in Scripture, is that we have one team with one mission. One team with one mission. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. By the way, how many spirits are there? How many spirits are there? As far as capital S, there's one Spirit. So if we're going to fellowship, if you're going to fellowship around the Spirit, and I'm going to have fellowship of the Spirit, guess what we're going to be doing? Fellowshipping together. Because there's only one Spirit. You ever have a child that tries to play mom against dad or dad against mom? You know what that is? A recipe for disaster. Because you get that head split up, and now you have war in the home. If two believers pretend to be fellowshipping with the Spirit, when actually fellowshipping with their own agendas or mindsets or hearts, and they begin to divide from one another, they're not truly fellowshipping with the Spirit, and you end up with war. Now, it may be a cold war, but it's war nonetheless. So he said, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is anything to fellowship over in the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, compassion, charity, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. All you Honda people said amen. Right? Of one accord, of one mind. That means we are played together on the same chord. We are literally sounding out different notes of the same chord. Now, I'm not a good piano player, but I guarantee you I can do one thing on the piano. I can grate against your ears. All I have to do is go up there and do whatever comes naturally to me, which is make a noise. And you would say, wow, that sounds horrible. It takes work. But how many keys on the piano? Does anyone know? How many? 88 keys, right? Every single one of those keys has a place. Now, there's octaves. They sound similar. But every single one of those keys has its own modulation. What does that mean? It's same one keyboard. But once you choose a key, there are certain notes that you will continue to play, certain chords that we play together. And that's what he's talking about. As a church, we're to be of one mind, of one accord, having the same love, like-minded. That doesn't mean everyone's the same. It means that everyone is playing the same song. Maybe not the same time everyone's playing, but everyone's playing the same song. It gets very boring when every orchestra instrument plays the same note at the same time. I mean, you'll hear that unison sometimes, but very rarely. Why? Because it's just not that interesting. It's boring. But when people play harmonious notes, harmonizing notes at the same time, some people rest, take a break, and then they come back in. Aren't you glad cymbals are not playing every single beat? All right? No one wants to hear that. And so that's what he's talking about. Not that everyone is doing the same thing at the same time, all the time, but that they are all in one accord, of one mind. And then he reminds us in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, it's not about getting your way or getting attention from other people. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The first chair violinist looks over at the first chair trumpeter and says, I love to hear that person play. They have such a nice tone. And the trumpeter is thinking the same thing about the cellist. And the cellist is thinking the same thing about the double bassist. They're all thinking, wow, that person does such a great job. That's what he's talking about. Not that they all do the same thing, but they esteem other better than themselves. They admire in others what they don't always see in themselves. That's hard to do, especially when you're a first chair violinist. Because you are the concert master. You are the top. I mean, you're the one that tells everybody when to tune, you know, and what to what note to tune. You're the one that kind of is the assistant conductor to a certain degree. You are important, but you know what? The best instrumentalists that I've ever met in my life, and I've met a few that were pretty high, you know, high in the upper echelon of music, the ones that I've seen who have accomplished the most almost invariably are humble about their instruments. They say, I'm on this, I have reached a certain level, but I just love to see other people play. I love to hear young people play. And they'd listen to me maybe one time play an instrument or something. They'd say, wow, you're doing so well. And I'm thinking, I'm not doing well at all. You're so much better than me. And they were better than me. But their attitude was, how can I assist and inspire you? That's what the Lord intends for us to have as a church. And it takes a lot of work. You know the reason why I have a hard time seeing someone else as better than I am? Because I'm not a good enough Christian. I'm not accomplished enough. I struggle when I see someone that is better than me and I say, oh, no, I mean, they're not really better. Like, you know what their home life is like. I know what they do and I see what they wear and I know where they go and I know they have some struggle. I have a hard time seeing someone. Why? Because I'm not mature enough. The best instrumentalists look at themselves not as the best, but as a student of the instrument and as someone who understands the value of and the privilege of that instrument. And they're looking to encourage other people. Same is true in the church. The best, most mature Christians are not the ones who look down on other people. They're the ones that, number one, say, I am so privileged to be in the body of Christ. I'm so privileged to be saved. And it's such a pleasure to be able to be a help to other people. That's the level that some people in this room are on. And I want to be there. And so that's what the Lord intends for us as a church, to be of one mind. How? By each person looking at the other saying, I want to help and encourage them. So we have one team with one mission. The purpose of church finance or church finances is to accomplish our God-given mission. That's the reason why we have money. We don't have money to have money. We have money to accomplish the mission that God's given us. The assets of this church, physical and financial, are lent to us by God for the purpose of accomplishing His mission. And what's His mission for us? His mission for us is to multiply disciples. No, not to multiply babies who don't know the Bible and have as many people possible in the building. Getting people in a building does not make them, number one, saved. It doesn't, number two, make them mature believers. But what it does do, it gives them an opportunity to accept an invitation to following Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to see as many mature believers as possible, multiplied, discipled, matured, grown to the point when Jesus Christ returns, there's more of us than there were when we started. And thank the Lord, God has done a miraculous work in this church in 43 years. God wants to do more until He returns. That's our God-given mission. And the challenge is all of us understanding the music that we're trying to play and to get on that and get on board with that. But the purpose of our church finances is to accomplish the mission. It's not to spend all of our money as soon as we possibly can. It's not to save as much money as we possibly can. The purpose of our church finances is to accomplish our God-given mission. And we'll see that here in just a moment. I want first to look at Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 1 and make note of this. This is the third point. The gospel is more important than gold. And this goes along really with point number two. The gospel is more important than gold. The world incorrectly connects power, spiritual power, with money. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. We won't take the time to read the whole passage here. Acts 8:18. Notice here, the apostles lay hands and the Holy Ghost comes upon these believers. Notice verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. This is attempting to purchase a spiritual position or power with money. There's a word for this. It's called simony, based on Simon. Give me also this power. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now Simon was a guy who had money. And Simon had where he had attained in his life, it was because he figured out how to make enough money to get what he wanted. And when he saw the Holy Ghost come on these men, he said, I got to have me one of those. I'm buying that. And so he offered him money. He said, listen, you can die with your money. That's how serious Peter was about this thing of the power of God. It's not to be purchased with money. Church finances is not, well, who knows the most? Who has the most leverage? Who has the ability to get what they want, to get their pet project done? That's not what church finance is about. And thank God, we haven't had that in this church. But there are many churches that have that problem. Different alliances and cliques develop, and it becomes almost a political war, a turf war. Back and forth. Who's going to get their way? I'm going to the finance committee because I'm telling you one thing. Ain't nobody going to get there. They're not. I know brother so-and-so. He always pushes for that. And I'm not going to let him. I'll stand up and I'll go toe to toe with him for the glory of God. He ain't pulling that one over. There's a lot of churches that fight over finance. Why? Because in the world's eyes, in a physical sense, money is power. But in God's eyes, power of God is not connected with money. The power of God is found in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Look what it says, 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Here's a question, Simon. Why did the Holy Ghost not come upon you? You're looking for power. You want to buy power. You want to use your leverage and your personality to get what you want. Why didn't the Holy Ghost come upon you? I don't believe that Simon was saved. The Lord said here in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and watch what his power does. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Power of God is seen in the gospel. You want to know the power of God? Do something connected with the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And where is the power seen? Now, we understand that Jesus Christ's resurrection never would have occurred without his sacrificial substitutionary death. But his sacrificial substitutionary death was not enough to pay for our sins forever. And here's the reason. Everybody dies. Jesus Christ proved that he was innocent of the charges. He was a true substitute by coming back from the dead after he was put to death for sin. Do you see the difference? It used to be that criminals were put to death on a regular basis. Certainly in the time of Christ that happened. The crucifixion wasn't an unusual thing at that time. It was the mode of execution. But Jesus Christ went far beyond just substitutionarily dying for us. He did what no man has ever done before or since. He came back from the dead under his own power. That is the power of God. And when you bring someone to Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, you experience power like you've never experienced. You know why the Christian life gets lethargic? Why you just get one foot in front of the other? Because you stopped giving out the gospel and being connected with the most amazing thing, as far as God's concerned, the birth of a new believer. And it's so challenging. The devil has fought so hard to make it difficult, to make it confusing, to make it to have almost a quasi-Calvinistic approach about lost people. Whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved. We've done what we can do. Our job is just to give them a tract, and that's all we can do. No, the Lord says, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea. And by the way, you're going to have the power of the Holy Ghost behind you when you go. Wouldn't that be nice? When you go to pray, when you go to give the gospel to someone, you feel the supernatural power of God in you. Have you ever had that experience? I have. When you're talking to somebody and you know, you start to sense the power of the gospel flowing out of you. It's an amazing thing. Do people get saved today? Of course they do. We had several people saved today at the Port Clinton jail. I believe it was 3 souls, Ottawa County Jail, in Port Clinton. People are getting saved on a regular basis. Now, we could come up with all kinds of reasons why it's difficult, why it's hard, but I'm just telling you, the gospel's never changed. And Jesus never said there's going to come a point where the gospel doesn't work anymore. If the gospel worked in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 all the way through Acts chapter 8, then it can work today. If the gospel worked in Acts chapter 9, where the great persecutor of Christians was converted by Jesus Christ personally, you can bet that the gospel still works today. It's just a matter of working the gospel. The gospel works, but you got to work it. You know what Paul said in Romans 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Did God shut the power off to the gospel? Did not. Now, listen, I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to hold you to the fire, your feet to the fire, and say, when's the last time you witnessed? Isn't that what we're all afraid of? You know the reason why we don't witness? There's all kinds of reasons, but the real reason is because we forget about it and we just don't think it really does anything. We tried. Why? Because we're trying to fit the gospel into our life instead of fit our life into the gospel. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We make plans for everything in our lives, but we don't make plans for the gospel. Why? The gospel is for somebody that's really good at talking. No, no. If you're saved tonight, you have the power of God through the Holy Spirit, and that power is with you every day. And if you'll get down on your knees and pray, say, God, help me. I can't do this. I don't have the power. God will help you. And we here, as the staff, we are here to help you to grow in your walk with the Lord and to help you learn how to win souls to Christ. And believe me, it's something that is challenging for every single one of us. On a monthly basis, the staff, we meet together and we talk about who are we trying to reach with the gospel. You know what we find? Sometimes life gets in the way. There's so many things that we have to do because these are so important. But ultimately, you know what it is? We're trying to fit the gospel into our very busy lives instead of fit our very busy lives around the gospel. That's the key. And it's a difficult thing. But Lord willing, in the next year or so, maybe 2023, we'll see how it goes. We want to roll that out a little bit more and begin to develop accountability groups around the gospel. Who are you trying to reach? What are you trying to do? Not, you know, Sergeant Schultz or Colonel Klink, you know, from Hogan's Heroes. Or not, that, you know, one of those guys in there, he would say, who are you? What are you doing? We're not looking to be the Gestapo. We're looking to remind ourselves and to keep ourselves accountable to one another to say, I am intentionally praying for this person. I'm going to go to coffee with this person. I'm going to go play tennis with this person. And I'm going to pray before, during, and after that God is going to bring them to Jesus Christ. I've got somebody, they know I'm a Christian. I'm going to do my best to try to get together with them for a Bible study. And those are some things that we want to help you with, to help you understand. Listen, it's not just for preachers. It's not just for full-time workers. It's for people who are saved. If you are saved, you have the power of God in you. And God wants you to use that power to see someone won to Christ. That's our mission. Now, it's not just get someone to pray a prayer. It's not just see how many people we can get in the baptismal tank. It's to see how many people we can have conformed on a regular basis, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. A person who is disciplined to follow Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. You say, it can't happen today. Well, maybe not, but as long as the Bible indicates that, that's what I'm going to push toward. And I am so thankful for those of you that have said, you know what? I'm on board. Let's do this. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very, very difficult. In fact, it's going to be impossible because it's not going to be able to be done in our strength, only in His strength. Now, this is about the quietest I've ever heard you, I think, in my pastorate. I don't think the gospel is working so well here. We need to move on. Maybe there's something else. Let's talk about finances. That'll get the blood going. Isn't it interesting how it's so much more interesting to talk about dollars and cents and what are the trend lines and are we in the red or the black? Then it's so much more interesting to talk about that than to talk about the souls of men and women. How are we going to reach people in Toledo? Let me rephrase that. Like, seriously, How are we going to reach people in Toledo? In your town? The gospel is not about coming into a building. That's part of it for sure. Because we want to see people disciple. We want to see them mature. We need one another. We need to show that charity. But the gospel is to those who haven't heard or to those who have heard and haven't believed. Our job is to take it outside of the four walls in our daily life and do our best to make our conversation become fit around the gospel of Christ. Now, we're going to leave that behind, and let's go to Luke chapter 19. So that's why I emphasize we have one team with one mission. The money that God has given us is for the purpose of accomplishing the mission, because the gospel is so much more important than gold. You know what happens to churches? Over time, churches lose their emphasis and impetus in the gospel, and they have more and more money in the bank. It happens everywhere. Why? Because over time, you pay off your house, right? Over time, you pay off your mortgage. And then you keep making money through income, but because the gospel's not as important, you end up with a lot of material goods and not a lot of spiritual goods. The goal is not to get rid of all the money so we've got nothing. We live on rice and beans and we're meeting out in the field. That's not the goal. But our goal is simply to use the resources that God's given us to accomplish the mission. To accomplish the mission. Look what he says in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, this is the parable of the pounds, analogous to the parable of the talents, except this has a Gentile emphasis, and you notice at the end, no one is thrown to the tormentors. This is not about people going to hell at the end. It has, it seems, great application to believers and the judgment seat of Christ. He said, therefore, in verse 12, Luke 19, 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, we won't take a long time on this. Suffice it to say, occupy is not sit down like Occupy Wall Street. It is to buy and sell and trade and to increase the holdings. And they did borrow this concept from the scripture, I would imagine. But it's more than just sit down. It is to, as a, let's say a foreign invader might come in and occupy a town, to not just sit, but to be active, to be busy, to, if you will, to influence, to have an influence in that city. He said, occupy till I come. We won't take the time to go back to Ezekiel, but there's a great example of occupying in the buying and selling and trading of goods. The point I want to make here is that God lends us resources. Notice the servant nobleman is going to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he calls these 10 servants, there's the Gentile emphasis, and delivers them 10 pounds. Where do the pounds come from? That's what I've been asking myself the last few weeks. The pounds did not come from themselves. They came from the Lord, the nobleman. The nobleman gave them his pounds, his money, right? And said, this is for you to use as I am gone. And when I come back, I'm going to ask what you did with it. That's the same as here. God lends us resources to accomplish his mission. Well, I really think the church should do this or that. That may be a great idea. Is that a God-given mission? We get things every week. Ideas, plans, resources, ministries that say, hey, the church really ought to do this. And we have to look at that. Sometimes they're good ideas. Sometimes they're just ideas. And we have to look at what does the Lord say? How does that fit? And guess what? It's my responsibility to determine whether or not we can do this, that, or the other at this time. I use all kinds of resources. I talk to people. But at the end of the day, I have to make that decision. And believe me, it's not a fun decision to say, I think your really great idea can't be done right now. But the purpose of it is the same. It's not what I like or don't like. It's how does that help us move the ball? How does it help us score a goal, accomplish the mission? Now, we won't read all this parable. Let's skip down to verse number 15. God lends us resources to accomplish his mission, and then God expects a return on his investment. And look at verse 15. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then you see, he goes on to show how he rewards two of the servants and how he reprimands the third servant. Why? Why did God give us what we have? Well, the nobleman here gave what he had to these men for the purpose of turning an investment, for increasing his holdings, for there to be more there than when he left. The third one said, I feared thee because thou art an austere man. He said, I know you're a rough guy. You don't take any guff from anybody. And I just held on to what I had. I just said, I'm going to hunker in the bunker till Jesus comes. You know what he said? Thou wicked and slothful servant. He said, I'm not looking for you to hold on to what you have. Yes, you need to stand, but I want you to turn an investment. Aren't you glad somebody turned an investment on the faith that God put in their lives so that you could be saved? Think about the people that God had to save in order to get you to the point of salvation. That's called an investment. They made those investments, and here we are today. He wants us to gain by trading. What is that? Trading is investing by faith, expecting God to bless. Investing by faith, expecting God to bless. Trading is saying, I'll give you this if you give me that. And how many realize that investments don't always pan out? Now we see how these men made a return on the investment. I wonder how many of their plans failed. I wonder how many things they invested in turned out to be nothing. That's the way it goes in the gospel, in the ministry of the gospel. You try all different kinds of things. You have how many conversations with your coworkers? There's no magic phrase that's going to get your lost neighbor saved. It's going to be the power of the gospel. It's going to be prayer over time. It's going to be a testimony of godliness. It's going to be love. It's going to be care, concern, and a lot of prayer. And then also you should pray. And I would suggest maybe some prayer as well. That's the investment that you have to put in order to get a return. Well, I tried witnessing one time and it didn't work. That's like saying, I put $10 in the stock market and didn't make any money. It's not going to happen. You know who gets a lot of money off their investments? People who put a lot into the stock market or their investments. People who regularly invest over and over. And we're going, must be nice. Must be nice to be rich. And that rich person could turn around and say, no, actually, it's not always easy to be disciplined and faithful, consistent, no matter how I feel. That's how you get rich. I'm sorry. That's it. Making good investments, making bad investments, but learning and continuing to improve and to grow. That's how you get rich. Not everybody that's rich is a crook. Amen. And by the way, who's rich? Anybody that has a little more money than I do. Right? So we need to recognize that God, what's amazing here is God uses this concept of pounds, right? Great Britain is on the pound. He uses this so we can understand, but this is an English Bible, by the way. He uses this for help to help us understand there's a connection between investing in material wealth and investing in spiritual wealth. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So God expects a return on his investment. He expects a return on his investment at Hope Baptist Church. And may I say, he has received a great return on his investment. You know how much property this church owned in 1979? Zero. I'll bet even the people who owned the home that we started in on Fairbanks Avenue didn't technically own their home. I'll bet you the bank owned that home. And I bet you every single person that was there probably didn't own their home. They were going to. Thank God for mortgages. Amen. I don't know, mortgage and something about death, morgue. I don't know. It's connected, but it's there. But what I'm saying is, look at where we are today. You know, in 2024, December, by God's grace, our property and building would be paid off completely 100% debt-free. Wow. Valued at what? Probably $4 million. Right on the highway? Are you kidding me? What is that? That's a return on the investment that God's people made of the money that God gave them. And here we sit tonight. Do you think God's done with us investing? No, I didn't say we're going to build a new building. But what if God wanted us to? What if God wanted us to start a new project or do something else? I don't have any visions of grandeur at this point. I just know this. God expects a return on his investment. If we ever stop investing, we're no longer doing what he asked us to do. He said, occupy till I come. Not just hold on. Remember, it was the servant that said, well, I'm just going to make sure that God's not ashamed. I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to lose what he gave me. The Lord says, I want you to intentionally lose what I gave you by investing, by putting myself out there with a risk. Will it work out? Will it not? You know, there were some folks that were scared about taking on, and rightfully so, taking on the mortgage to jump into this building, to come to this property from Glendale Avenue. Why? It was too much for us to do with where we were financially at the time. But you know what God did? God blessed the faith of the church. He blessed their willingness to say, this is more than we can do, but by faith, we're going to take a risk and we're going to do it. Now, they weren't foolish. They weren't throwing money around. They were tightening their belt. But guys, listen, literally, you are sitting in a piece of property that was not here before 2001. That's a miracle. Takes money. God did it through the faith of God's people. But that comes with something very important. Look at verse 1, 4:1, 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so account of us. Any accountants here tonight? As of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He says, he's telling them, put us under an audit, account of us, speaking of the mysteries of God, spiritual things. But the principle applies as well in financial. Notice, it's required that he be found faithful. Here's the principle. Stewardship of money requires accountability. Accountability. What does that look like? Verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He goes on to talk about how the Lord is the real judge. But he said, it doesn't bother me at all to be judged of you. For you to put me under the magnifying glass, it doesn't bother me at all. Because I already am being judged by the Lord. And I recognize that the judgment seat of Christ is coming. I'm prepared for that. Let me say this about about the money of this church. It's not the pastor's money. Further, it's not the church's money. It's the Lord's money. Now, I understand we have trustees. I understand that we have a corporation, much to the chagrin of some of our fellow believers. We are not without accountability in a financial and a legal sense. But if you ever get to the point where you think, I don't know what they're doing with the money down there. I'll tell you what, if I was there, I'd do this with the money. I don't know why we're not doing this with our money. This is our money. Be careful, my friends. I would suggest you drop out of church. I really would. If you get to the point where it's all about humans and what humans do, you are a dangerous person to be around for yourself. If you can't see past the fact that God is working and God uses people, but ultimately it's the Lord. This is what wives have to do. They have to trust that God is working through their husbands, right? They have to trust. Amen? It's not an easy thing. Why? It's a man. But if they ever get to the point where they say, ah, this guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not following God, so I don't have to follow him. That's a dangerous place for a lady to be. For a godly woman. She can't be a godly woman if that's her attitude. So what does that mean? It does not mean that the pastor gets to do whatever he wants. It's not the pastor's money. It also doesn't mean that the church gets to do whatever it wants. It's not the church's money. It's the Lord's money. The pastor and the staff are accountable to God and to the church. But may I remind you that the church is also accountable to God for how we use the money. That's why it's important that you hold me accountable. Because I'm going to hold you accountable, and God's going to hold us both accountable. The scripture indicates that the Lord is going to make me give an account for the souls in this church. That's not something I'm looking forward to. Lord, dig about it and dung it for another year at least. Don't cut the tree down yet. Amen? You know what the Lord wants us to do? He wants us to recognize that everything we have, and we're not even talking about our personal private things that we own in our homes, but just in the church, everything we own here belongs to the Lord. And it's a privilege that we have it. And by God's grace, we want to give a good account of ourselves for how we've used it. That's why it's important that we don't let our kids tear things up, run around making messes. And we have some great kids here. I mean, we've got some fast kids here too as well. And some strong kids that when they combine their strength and their speed, they could be on the line for any NFL team. But we don't have a lot of kids that make a lot of messes. But that's why we're very careful about that. That's why we say, when you use the kitchen, we want you to clean up after it. When you have an activity, hey, it's not just about having fun. It's who's setting up before and who's going to tear down afterwards. These are all part of our accounting, our stewardship, taking care of things. And if you see something where, man, that needs to be taken care of, let yourself know about it. Amen? Hey, and it's not that we shouldn't have. Listen, we have people who are responsible for taking care of the church building and so forth, but recognize that it's not the church needs to take care. If you're a part of this church, you're a part of the church. So the answer really is, the statement should be, we need to take care of this. And when you're saying we, you're really saying me needs to take care of this. What am I going to do about this scenario? And I'm so thankful for the attitude that so many, I see in the nursery a lot. I think the nursery workers are some of the hardest workers we have in this church. The time that they put in and the concern to detail and cleanliness is amazing. And we're very thankful for that, ladies. Honestly, I would probably just make it worse if I was in there. But that's why I don't watch in the nursery. I just make it worse. But thank you for those that are involved in that. Thank you for those that help out. Look around. You see something. Hey, let me do that. I'll take care of that. Let me do this. That's the spirit. Stewardship, though, is required. And it's required if someone is going to be called a steward, they have to be found faithful. I've got one more point tonight, and we'll let you go. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is one that's going to hit all of us. I don't think so much corporately, but individually. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The principle is this. Financial greed is sinful. 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which is according to godliness, that's the outward manifestation of God being in me. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Man, look at what comes out of pride. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that's the problem right there, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If you put your will at the top of your financial plans, you're going to be in trouble. You will be rich, but you'll be in a lot of trouble as a rich person. If you put your will at the top of your financial plan, you will be in trouble. And most likely, you will be rich. How many people work extra hours overtime at the factory, at the plant, so they can have nice stuff for their family that they never see and end up losing? Happens all the time. It's a predictable pattern. Why? We all want just a little bit more. I'm not happy with what I have, I mean, I am happy, Lord. I'm happy. But I just want a little bit more. And a little bit more. I like that, but I'd like to have it with one of those extra features. I mean, I like this, but have one that's even better. And it keeps going. It's amazing what we pay for phones today, isn't it? It's amazing. $1,000 for a phone? That's a lot of money. I guess it's worth it. We spend all day and all night on it, so it's probably worth it. Wish I had four wheels. We could drive it around. It'd be really valuable. But gain is not godliness. What doesn't mean that if you have something that you're a wicked person, because you are rich to someone in this room. But it does mean this. Just because you get something extra, something more, that you have more now, doesn't mean you're godlier. In fact, it could mean that you are getting further away from God. Maybe it's not the blessing of God. How many people have been blessed with a job that takes them out of church? Is that really the blessing of God? They have no time for reading their Bible. They have no time to spend with their family. But they have all day, all night, they are with the people who help them live their financial dreams. Those people don't care about them. They only care about the bottom line. And yet you live there, and your mind is there, and your heart is there. It's a dangerous thing. He says, they that will be rich fall into this thing. And then it drowns them. And then he says, verse number 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Did you notice there that it does not say having money is the root of all evil? It doesn't say the love of a lot of money or a rich person who has a lot of money. He said the love of money. Is it possible that you can love money and not even have any? According to that verse, it is. Well, I wouldn't be in that. I don't even have any money. Do you want money? Do you covet things? Do you say, I have to have that? Folks, we got to be careful that we don't allow. You say, well, I thought we were talking about church finances. We are. We are the church. Our mindset towards finances has to seep into the church. Why? Because we are the church. If we decide that money is the most important thing, guess what's going to happen in the church? Money will be the most important thing. If we say we will be rich, we're going to figure out how to have more, and we will have more in our personal lives, that will seep into the mindset of the church. And it's only those that are in the church who have the right mindset that are holding us back from that. Thank God that we don't all think the same way at the same time all the time. Because some of us are coveting after money. Some of us recognize the fleeting nature of money. They understand that money is like forcing ourselves to be rich, or desiring to be rich, is like putting money into a bag with holes. Money makes itself wings and flies away. Thank God for some of the cooler heads and mature believers that help keep us focused. If the church spent money like you do, where would we be? The Lord wants us all to come together, understand those principles, and to use them for His glory. You know, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 that the Laodicean church was not self-aware. It says that they were lukewarm. They were not hot or cold, they were lukewarm. And the Lord said, it was because of this. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual. He's not saying that people are literally naked in the church. How horrible would that be? He's not saying that they were poor materially. He's saying that as far as their walk with God, their spiritual life, their values, their maturity, They were like beggars, and they didn't even know it. And worse yet, they were projecting something different on the outside than what was true on the inside. You know what the Lord's counsel was? His counsel was to repent. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He said, buy of me gold in the fire. What really is valuable in the eyes of God? I'll tell you what's valuable. The gospel is valuable. The gospel ought to change everything. It ought to change me from the inside out. It ought to change why I work my job, how I interact with my family, how I interact with my kids. And by the way, God gave you kids to interact with. Amen? They're not just banes. They're blessings. They're not just burdens. They're not there to keep you back from your life. They are your number one disciples. I think God's going to probably hold us all accountable for how we raised our children as much as any other person that we interacted with. Because he gave us a life in our home. That's a difficult challenge, isn't it? He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Yes, it's going to be hurt. It's going to take time. It's going to purify you. It's going to burn. But it's going to ultimately, it's going to be tried at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to come through the fire. And it's going to honor Jesus Christ. You and I have an opportunity to glorify him. As a church, I believe we have the same opportunity. The assets and the physical property, the financial holdings of this church are lent to us by God to accomplish his mission of multiplying disciples. And that's a lifetime that I'm committing myself to understanding and to focusing on. I know that your heart is, that it is there with me. And our goal, my goal, is that we would understand more and more why God has put us here. That our knowledge would increase. Our understanding of who Jesus Christ would increase. And that we would know more and more, as Paul said, why have we been apprehended of Christ? And then to put our hearts, our souls, our minds, yes, even our finances into that mission of whatever God would have us to do. And I believe as we do that, he's going to be honored. I think we're going to see souls won to Christ. We're going to see people baptized. We're going to see people discipled. More people added. We're going to see people sent out of this church going into full-time ministry. We're going to see believers who are sent into their workplace into full-time reconciliation ministry to Jesus Christ. We're going to see mothers at home raising children who love Jesus Christ. We're going to see fathers who have the responsibility, the joyful task of raising up their children to walk in the admonition of the Lord. We're going to see those who are sending their kids out, having put into everything they can into that child to go out and to glorify Jesus Christ. We're going to see grandparents who long to show that grandchild how much Jesus means to him or her. We're going to see people who perhaps don't have family connect with other believers and watch the love of Jesus Christ flow through him or her in a way they've never understood before. And the power of the gospel seen in every area of life. And you know what's great about that? God gives us tools to accomplish that. One of those tools is money. We're able to have our kids' ministries, our nurseries. We're able to have our classes on Wednesday night. The gymnasium where we come together in fellowship and provoke one another to love and good works. We're able to have the assets here. We're able to support missionaries who get the gospel around the world, all because of the money that people give. If you're not involved in it, I would encourage you to jump on board. It's a great investment. I am a recipient of the investment that you have made. I've been here for 18 years or so, and it's amazing to see how God has blessed me because of what you've done for him. I hope I've done the same for you. And as we continue moving forward, there's young people here this evening that are, some of them are not happy. Some are here not happy about school tomorrow. But you know what? In 10 years, some of those kids are going to be so far ahead of what you and I might think they would be. They're going to learn about Jesus. They're going to stand. You know, the Bible says that children are arrows in the hand of a mighty man. They shall speak with the enemy in the gate. There's enemies in Toledo. that some of the young men and women in this church right here are going to be talking with when they get older. That's the investment that we have in front of us. We've got a great opportunity. Thank God for the money that we have. Looking forward to talking a little bit about it tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer.